right, Jeremiah, you are up, my friend. And I just want to, again, we've still got a lot of people here with us. And so thank you for listening and following along with us on this journey. As long as you have, I want to encourage people that maybe if they're not subscribed to the channel, if you like what you're hearing, please give us a thumbs up and consider subscribing. It helps us. We're trying to get to that 1,000. It's a big milestone that a lot of YouTubers try to get to, right? And so we're almost 200. I think last time I checked, we were 792. And so if y'all would consider subscribing to the channel, if you like the content, we do shows every single Friday night, unless I tell you otherwise, but every Friday night, 7 p.m. Eastern time. And then we will be actually getting back on the radio in North Dakota very, very soon. I was talking to Noah earlier today, and their new box has came in, and it's set up. And so we can actually, what had happened was that it was struck by lightning. And so we were down. We haven't been on the radio in, oh, wow, it's been about 2 months now since they got that thing fixed and back. And so I just talked to him today. They are set up, ready to go. And so I'm going to talk to him next week. And then hopefully by the 21st, Chris Dayton, Tim Stratton's episode on Calvinism and Molinism. That'll be a fun, fun one. We might have to have that on the radio. And then, because I know that's going to go over an hour, we'll transition onto YouTube Live as well. So like I said, big things coming up for Faith Unaltered. We've also got Dr. David Farnell. He used to teach at the Master Seminary. He's now Redeemer Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona, I do believe. And we are going to be discussing biblical inerrancy on October the 18th at 6 p.m. That's a Tuesday. And so that's kind of an off for Faith and Altar. We do shows every Friday night, but we're doing this one October 18th. It's Tuesday at 6 p.m. Eastern time, biblical inerrancy. And so big things in the works. But Jeremiah, enough of me talking about Faith and Altar content. Brother, I'm going to go ahead and share. Are you ready for me to share your screen now?
Yes.
Okay. And then I will just, you have the floor, my friend.
Ooh. Awesome. Now, we have said before that many who argue against penal substitutionary atonement say that, you know, the belief was basically invented by the reformers, or if you go any earlier, it's just going to go to Anselm. But I hope that as we walk through these particular passages from the early church fathers, that we can show that that is not the case. I want to primarily start with the one text that we have in front of us, which is the Epistle of Barnabas. It's one of the earliest texts that we have outside of the close of the New Testament. Before that, we have Clement of Rome and his two letters, and we also have really the Didache. But here we have a text that describes both the connections and the distinctions that we have between Judaism and Christianity that's developing over time. And now we see in chapter 5, his chapter, the new covenant founded on the sufferings of Christ tends to our salvation, but the destruction of those who argue against Christ. And so he says here, as he talks about this atonement, "For to this end, the Lord endured to deliver up his flesh to corruption, that we might be sanctified through the remission of sins, which is effected by his blood of sprinkling." Sounds like we were just discussing. "For it is written concerning him, partly with reference to Israel and partly to us. And the scripture says thus, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. He was brought as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb which is dumb before its shearer. Therefore, we ought to be deeply grateful to the Lord, because he has both made known to us things that are past, and has given us wisdom concerning things present, and hath not left us without understanding in regards to the things which are to come. Now the scripture saith, not justly are the nets spread out for birds. This means that the man perishes justly, who, having a knowledge of the way of righteousness, rushes off into the way of darkness. And further, my brethren, if the Lord endured to suffer for our soul, he being Lord of all the world, to whom God said at the foundation of the world, let us make man after our image and after our likeness, understand how it was that he endured to suffer at the hands of men." So here we see multiple aspects in relation to the theology of Barnabas. Not only that, the sacrifice of Christ was in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Not only that it was for our sins, not only does he connected with the servant psalm, Isaiah 53, that he suffered for us, but that he himself is God and endured to suffer at the hands of men. And this is pretty much near the close of the New Testament. We also look at not only chapter 5, but I believe chapter 7. Moreover, when fixed to the cross, he had given him to drink vinegar and gall. Hearken how the priests of the peoples gave previous indications of this. His commandment having been written, the Lord enjoined that whosoever did not keep the fast should be put to death, because he also himself was to offer in sacrifice for our sins the vessel of the Spirit, in order that the type established in Isaac when he was offered upon the altar might be fully accomplished. What then, says he in the prophet, and let them eat of the goat which is offered with fasting for all their sins. Attend carefully, and let all the priests alone eat the inwards, unwashed with vinegar. Wherefore? Because to me who am to offer my flesh for the sins of my new people, ye are to give gall with vinegar to drink. Eat ye alone while the people fast and mourn and sackcloth and ashes. These things were done that he might show that it was necessary for him to suffer for them. That's pretty much enough said so far. And this is what we find in the epistle of Barnabas. Any comments before we move on?
No, go ahead.
If not, we will move on to Justin Martyr. In his dialogue with Trypho, he's actually arguing against a Jewish person. And so he applies the death of Christ to the law of Moses. For the whole human race will be found to be under a curse. For it is written in the law of Moses, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And no one has accurately done all, nor will you venture to deny this. Take that, Torah observers. But some more and some less than others have observed the ordinances enjoined. But if those who are under this law appear to be under a curse for not having observed all the requirements, how much more shall all the nations appear to be under a curse who practice idolatry, who seduce youths and commit other crimes? So he compares the equal curse under Jews and Gentiles, those who have the written law and don't do them, and those who don't even have the written law, they're even under a curse as well because they violate the law. If then the Father of all wished his Christ for the whole human family to take upon him the curses of all, knowing that after he had been crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue about him who submitted to suffer these things according to the Father's will, as if he were accursed, and do not rather bewail yourselves? For although his Father caused him to suffer these things in behalf of the human family, yet you did not commit the deed as in obedience to the will of God. So just fester in what Justin Martyr has been saying. Christ took on our curse given to us by the law. This was done by the will of the Father. He has suffered these things for us. How is this not penal substitutionary atonement?
I think the objection, if I would to kind of intuit the response to that, sure. It would probably be found in the words in behalf of the human family rather than in place of the human family. But then I asked earlier about that, and you said that you didn't make a distinction between those two things, or you made a distinction, but not the separation between those two things, and said it's both simultaneously. But I think the explicit mention that he has here about on behalf of the human family, that would be more like a representational statement. I think that would be the response.
Mm-hmm. Well, hey. And again, as I said before, I think it would be a distinction without a difference.
Well, there's a difference between representation and substitution, though.
Jeremiah, can I jump in real quick? So if I got a sneaky suspicion that if we were to look at this in Greek, the word that would be used is huper. Do you know that off the top of your head?
Let's see. I don't know the exact Greek rendering of Justin Martyr's dialogue here, but honestly, that seems to be what it usually is.
So what we can do is we can look in the New Testament and we can see phrases that are translated in the behalf of, right? In behalf of, one's not coming to mind off the top of my head. John 10, maybe. Maybe John 10. But irrelevant, huper is the word that in anybody that looks in Wallace's Greek grammar beyond the basics, right?
Yep.
There's this aspect, and all scholars are familiar with this and really hold to this, that the act of substitution is what is implied in huper, in that meaning. There's another Greek word, anti, right, that can signify the same thing. But pretty much, like I said, all the writers and why this is important is because the apostolic fathers would be just as familiar with this, probably more familiar with this concept than we are, really. But if the huper is there, then it's an automatic one for one. This means substitution in behalf of, instead of what did you say, Josh? Representation. But I agree with Jeremiah, is that the two, in my opinion, are synonymous, right? They don't make the distinction like we are doing now, even. So
right.
That's just my thoughts on it. Dr. Shepherd, is there anything that you'd like to add to that before Jeremiah moves on?
Just a couple of things.
Yeah, please.
I imagine as you're going through these church fathers, and you're doing a great job there, Jeremiah, I appreciate it.
Thank you, sir.
Some of the other fathers will use more explicit language. For example, one of them is going to use the word exchange, which certainly gives the idea that something is being born by someone for another person in place of them, not simply along with them.
Right.
And, yeah. So I think that's going to come up as you go through.
Yeah.
And
you were literally on the way in where I was going, because I was going directly to the Epistle of Diognetus.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
Which is honestly one of my favorite texts. Yes. In relation to the church fathers. I don't have it pulled up on here, but I'll just have it here in your reading.
Pull it up. It's great to see.
Yeah, let me see if I can take care of that.
While you're doing that, Jeremiah, have you quoted from First Clement yet? Just out of curiosity. I had to step away for a second.
No, I have not. But okay. You can if you want to.
While you're pulling that up, let me do that. So First Clement 49 6, in love the master received us because of the love which he had toward us. According to the will of God, our Lord Jesus Christ gave his blood on behalf of us, his flesh on behalf of our flesh, and his life on behalf of our life. And I think like that's one of my favorite passages. I actually was studying that in preparation for Will's our discussion with Will. I never got a chance to bring it up, so I was like, if I have a chance, I got to bring it up tonight. And so First Clement, definitely a go-to. If our listeners have not read First Clement, I suggest, not just for the aspect of penal substitutionary atonement, but there's just so much gold in First Clement that, I mean, and it being right there with the New Testament, the closing of the New Testament, I think First Clement is dated very, very, very early.
Yeah.
And so maybe he was even mentioned in the New Testament by Paul, I believe it was. Yep. That's a very, very good possibility.
And the Epistle to the Romans, I believe.
Yes, it was in the Epistle to the Romans, one of Paul's friends, I think, as a matter of fact. And so just there's so much gleanings from First Clement. If y'all haven't read Apostolic Fathers, man, go to First Clement. Amazing text. Anyway, sorry, Jeremiah, I didn't mean to.
No, you're fine. Here we have the Epistle of Mathetes. I actually believe it was Saint Polycarp to Diognetus, a man named Diognetus, and he is basically providing one of the earliest apologetics that we have for the Christian faith. And so, in chapter 9, he's arguing why the Son was sent so late. And so he says this: as long then as the former time endured, he, meaning God, permitted us to be borne along by unruly impulses, being drawn away by the desire of pleasure and various lusts. This was not that he at all delighted in our sins, but that he simply endured them, nor that he approved the time of working iniquity which then was, but he sought to form a mind of conscious of righteousness. So that, pay attention, being convinced that in time of our unworthiness of obtaining life through our works, it should now, through the kindness of God, be vouchsafed to us, and having made it manifest that we in ourselves were unable to enter into the kingdom of God, we might, through the power of God, be made able. But when our wickedness had reached its height, and pay attention to this, it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment and death, was impending over us. And when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, had not regarded us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operations! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation! That the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors.
Can I just say I love your reading voice?
I was going to say,
love your reading voice, seriously.
I was going to say, people say I've got a radio voice. Jeremiah, if you could do a dramatized any book, like I don't care what book it is, just dramatized version, you would be the man.
I love the cadence. Like you have a really great rhythm in your reading. That was very, the impassioned, like, amen, by the way, to the passage, but really, like, kudos to you, bro. That was great.
Indeed, bless indeed.
But I Jeremiah's mean, just look at all of this. Look at all of this. It is shown that the wages of sin, the things that are owed to us, is punishment and death. And yet Christ took upon himself the burden of our iniquities, and he did it in our place. Oh, sweet exchange. There is an exchange between our sin and his righteousness. How can I honestly, I've spoken with this to many of our Roman Catholic friends. How is this not an expression of double imputation of where our sin is hidden in him and his righteousness is given to us to justify us? I don't see how this can be understood in any other way.
I agree. I think you're absolutely right on, but please, you're on a roll, bro. I don't want to stop you.
Let's see.
Amen.
Can I ask one thing for clarity, though? In that passage you just read, before the word exchange, it mentioned that Christ was a ransom for all, and then it talks about all these contrasts between Christ and the sinner, right? And then sweet exchange. You're saying that the argument of substitution rests on the word exchange. Am I following?
Sure, it could be for it's one being given for the other,
right?
It's the son being given instead of someone else. Sure,
it's the word exchange specifically in there, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
And so there's so much more that I could bring about here, but the first one I want to bring about is Eusebius of Caesarea. Now we're getting into Nicene Christianity. Eusebius was one of the, well, is one of our great and the first church historian, and is participated in one of the Nicene controversies, primarily the Arian and semi-Arian controversies. And here in his Demonstratio Evangelica, he says this, for he was the lamb that takes away sin, according to John the Baptist, when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he was the lamb led to the slaughter in the oracle of Isaiah, which said he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shears is dumb. And of him, as of a lamb, it was said, for the sins of my people he was led to death. For it was necessary that the Lamb of God, taken by the great high priest on behalf of the other kindred lambs, for all the flock of mankind, should be offered as a sacrifice to God. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, says the apostle. And as by the offense of the one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Hence also he taught his disciples that he was life and light and truth, and the other conceptions of his divinity. Whereas to them they were not initiated into the secrets of his nature, he said, why do you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth? So we see here, first and foremost, that he connects the sacrifice of Christ with the condemnation of men by the law, the righteousness that comes from the free gift that brings justification of life, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the servant in Isaiah chapter 53. There are multiple connections found here. There's something else in here that I could talk about, but I don't believe that I can find it right now. But one, that's more than enough. But the one that I want to talk about even more is Athanasius of Alexandria, one of my favorite theologians. We could talk about his statements on the incarnation of Christ, which I'll actually touch on a little bit here. He says here in his section on the incarnation, chapter 8, and thus taking from our bodies one of like nature, because all were under penalty of the corruption of death, he gave it over to death in the stead of all and offered it to the Father. So let's walk through this a little bit more. Taking from our bodies one of like nature, because all were under the penalty of the corruption of death, in response he gave it over to death in the stead of all and offered it to the Father. So we see that man incurs punishment and death, the corruption of death, as a penalty. Christ pays that penalty by offering it up to death and offering it up to the Father. He goes on to say in chapter 20, but since it was necessary also that the debt owing from all should be paid again, for it was owing that all should die, he next offered up his sacrifice also on behalf of all, yielding his temple to death in the stead of all, in order firstly to make men quit and free of their old trespass, and further to show himself more powerful even than death, displaying his own body incorruptible as first fruits of the resurrection of all. So we see here in Athanasius, especially chapter 20, a mix of penal substitution and Christus Victor. So we see, especially when we talk about the Annunciation of the Fathers, that they just don't have just one view. They're mixing all of these together. And we also see it here in relation to his commentary, his letter to Marcellinus on the Psalms. He says, let's see, having thus shown that Christ should come in human form, the Psalter goes on to show that he can suffer in the flesh. He is assumed. It is as foreseeing how the Jews would plot against him that Psalm 2 sings, why do the heathen rage and the peoples meditate vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and their rulers took counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. And Psalm 21, speaking in the Savior's own person, describes the manner of his death. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for many dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have laid siege to me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They numbered all my bones. They gazed and stared at me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. They pierced my hands and my feet. What else can that mean except the cross? And Psalms 87 and 68, again, speaking in the Lord's own person, tell us further that he suffered these things, not for his own sake, but for ours. Thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them things I never took. For he did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us. He bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty of our transgression. Even as Isaiah says, he himself bore our weaknesses. So in Psalm 136, we say, the Lord will make requital for me. And then the 71st, the Spirit says, he shall save the children of the poor and bring the slanderer low. And from the land of the mighty, he has set the poor man free, the needy man whom there was none to help. Dude, he himself bore the wrath. That was the penalty for our transgressions. And he quotes the Psalms that says, you made your wrath to rest upon me. Even though he had committed no sin, he bore the wrath that was for us.
That, and this is Athanasius.
Yes.
So,
and what, let me... and what is that wrath? That's death.
Right.
You don't have to make a sharp distinction between the wrath of God and the death that is the punishment. Mm-hmm. That's what the wrath of God is, our consequences against sin.
So just real quick. So Sherman says this. Athanasius is talking about rendering payment to death, not to the Father, though.
But we just saw in on the incarnation, he says both. It's both to death and to the Father.
Okay. Gotcha.
Because we don't have to take one or the other. Athanasius says both.
Mm-hmm. So, okay. Fair enough. Fair enough. I think that answers the question superbly. So thank you for that, Jeremiah. I'm not like, I wish Sherman was here so he could speak for himself. So I think what Josh and I have been doing is, yeah, is trying to mediate. Exactly. Exactly.
Right.
I think it would be good to have a follow-up episode in which we articulate further some of the other things like we're doing here. This is really great. Like I think we should have Sherman on the
follow-up, bro.
Oh yeah. You know what I mean? I'm enjoying this so much.
Yeah, it was actually let's see. I will actually link this in the comments. There is an article that lists about 19 objections to penal substitutionary atonement and then response to them. I think those would be great to look at, and I will actually send that link into the into our private chat so we can put it in the description just to give everybody else some answers that we didn't actually cover here.
Now, Jeremiah, you did send you've sent a lot of links. Do you want to put descriptions of what those are above the links? Now, I can do it on the ones you've already sent, but the ones that you're getting ready to send, can you put like a description of what they are so I can just copy and paste them into the description?
Yeah, sure. The ones just that like I've already sent have been just the number of episodes that are on the atonement theories. But yeah, I'll put a short description over the ones that I sent next.
So those are all the ones you've sent so far. Those are all like in a playlist. Not in a playlist. I get that they're separate episodes, but you can watch them in like playlist format, so to say.
Yeah, I believe so. I usually listen to them on Apple Podcasts. Okay. So they're basically on your general podcast app, and then the episode numbers are already there.
Gotcha. So
just check those out.
Okay, bet. Mm-hmm. All right, gentlemen. Jeremiah, do you want to we're at the 2:15 mark. I told
I'll close things. Close things down here.
And then I want to start winding down. There's a couple comments by Wait Still that I really, really want you guys to address. And I'll jump in and Davidson, if you want to as well. But yeah, Jeremiah, go ahead and
I think I'll probably end with Saint Hilary because I was hinting about it. I was hinting about it a lot.
Yes.
He says here on his homily on Psalm 53 and 54. For next there follows, I will sacrifice unto thee freely. The sacrifices of the law, which consisted of whole burnt offerings and oblations of goats and bulls, did not involve an expression of free will, because the sentence of a curse was pronounced on all who broke the law. Whoever failed to sacrifice laid himself open to the curse, and it was always necessary to go through the whole sacrificial action, because the addition of a curse to the commandment forbade any trifling with the obligation of offering. It was from this curse that our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us, as the apostle says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Thus he offered himself to the death of the accursed, that he might break the curse of the law, offering himself voluntarily a victim to God the Father, in order that by means of a voluntary victim, the curse which attended the discontinuance of the regular victim might be removed. Now this sacrifice mention is made in another passage of the sacrifice, sacrifice, an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That is, by offering to God the Father, who refused the legal sacrifices, the acceptable offering of the body which he received, of which offering the holy apostle thus speaks, for this he did once for all when he offered himself up, securing complete salvation for the human race by the offering of this holy, perfect victim. Then he gives thanks to God the Father for the accomplishment of all these acts. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for thou hast delivered me out of all affliction. Then he says, going down, for the only begotten Son of God was not cut off by death. It is true that in order to take the whole of our nature upon him, he submitted to death, that is, to the apparent severance of soul and body, and made his way even to the realms below, the debt which man must manifestly pay. But he rose again and abides forever and looks down with an eye that death cannot dim upon his enemies, being exalted unto the glory of God and born once more Son of God after becoming Son of Man, as he had been Son of God when he first became Son of Man. By the glory of his resurrection, he looks down upon his enemies, to whom he once said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so, now that this temple of his body has been built again, he surveys from his throne on high those who sought after his soul, and set far beyond the power of human death. He who looks down from heaven upon those who wrought his death, he who suffered death, yet could not die, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Man, you gave me goosebumps.
Oh, man.
I
love this episode, guys. This is so great.
Jeremiah is the dramatic voice guy. Joshua, you're the sound effects guy, and I'm just the dude who tags along. So, Dr. Shepherd's the scholar, you know, and I'm just the guy that just gets his mind blown every turn through this episode. And I agree, Joshua. This is one of my, if not my, favorite episode. So thank you, Dr. Shepherd, for everything that you've brought to the table. Jeremiah, thank you so much for everything that you've brought to the table, brother. But again, I don't want to interrupt you. You're on a roll. Keep going.
No, I mean, I don't think we have anything else to say here. Hilary says that he offers himself to the death of the accursed so that he might break the curse of the law. He himself offers himself as a victim to God the Father. And I know, Tyler, you don't like the phrase of Jesus being a victim, but Hilary points out that he is a voluntary victim.
Look, I'll talk to Hilary about this in the afterlife. Okay, me and him will sit down over a cup of chow or a cup of Java, and
and so he breaks the curse by becoming a curse as our victim. And though the Father refused the legal sacrifices, he accepts the offering of the body which he received. And he does all of these things in gratitude. Hilary of Poitiers, just as Athanasius does, mixes penal substitutionary atonement with Christus Victor. Because in his death, he propitiates our sin. He destroys the curse. But now in his resurrection, he sits a throne on high and laughs at those who put him to death. And he reigns as king. Amen. How is this not the true Christian Reformed view, mixing both views of atonement as a multifaceted diamond? A true Christian, as we see in Hilary, does not pit one theory against one another, but views them all just as the beautiful jewel which God intended, as to see our salvation as our healing, as our justification, as his kingly reign, as his defeat over death, as our moral influence. All of them are found within the one full act of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen. Instead of us dividing over these things, how can we not join together in praising our Savior over the work that he's done for us?
Amen. I agree. And that's something, as Christians, I mean, we should do. Instead of finding things to divide over, just like you have so beautifully put it, Jeremiah, let us unite over all of these concepts that so clearly go in to the atonement, as I was stating earlier. And I think, you know, we did it in the last episode. We just did it in this episode. Don't take one of these concepts and run with it. Take one, harmonize it with the other, harmonize those two with another concept, you know, because like I said, and like Jeremiah just laid out, all of these concepts, all of these atonement theories go into what Jesus did, not only on the cross with his life, his death, his resurrection, his intercession, all of these concepts, what we spend as theologians spend so much time trying to hash out. And realize we stand on the shoulders of giants that have done these things as well, right? And from what I'm seeing, you know, especially in Hilary, you know, that there are multiple views, multiple atonement theories, right? Which I'm trying to figure out a new name for that, because there's one atonement theory, right? It's what Jesus accomplished.
Models. So,
yes, there you go. Models of the atonement. And it even goes beyond that, right? Because all of these different aspects, like I said, all of them, more, you know, I don't even want to name them because I get them wrong. But, you know, all of these penal substitutionary, ransom theory, all of those, they go into what Christ accomplished. And I agree, Jeremiah, we should be uniting and praising our Lord, praising our Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he did not only on the cross, like I said, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his intercession. I mean, I don't think we could have, you know, starting to wind down now this episode any better. Let us all stand in unity over these different things, over the fact that we are saved, that Jesus, in doing this, right, thought so much of us when we was not worth even thinking about for a second. I mean, if I, you know, and please, I'm not trying to, you know, say anything, you know, crazy or nothing, but if I was God, why would I want anything to do with these wretched sinners? But because of love, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, it's beautiful.
That's what Tertullian says. I mean, like, in arguing against Marcion. Marcion basically said, you know, this flesh is so dirty. The process of birth is just so disgusting. Why would God have anything to do with it? And Tertullian basically says, dude, do you really hate yourself that much? Are you capable of loving anyone? But God shows his love, not by abstaining from the disgusting, staying away from what we dislike, but partaking in it, taking on the flesh that we repudiate. And he defines our worth by placing it upon himself and giving us our value. Amen. If you don't see your value, look to Christ and let him define you.
Amen. And so, Dr. Shepherd, I want to get your comments on what Jeremiah just said, and I want to wind this episode down by really just talking to Wait Still. I mean, I want all of us, if we could, I don't know if you guys are following along in the comments. I'm kind of conversating with him in the comments, but I just want y'all's opinion on kind of some of the stuff that he's saying, because we're talking about the atonement. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about everything that we have are talking about right now, but not so much the theology, the theological side of it, but the practical aspect, right? Like, just for example, the last comment he wrote, Faith and Altar, God expects all of us to choose good over evil. If you choose to do good, God promises to forgive you. But the problem is we don't. We choose evil, and we will choose evil again and again and again, right? We don't. Yes, there are sometimes we choose to do good things. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I believe all these people around me right now have faith. And so some of the things they do please God. The problem is all of the things they do not please God, including, and I'm talking to myself more than anybody, more than Wait Still, more than Josh, more than Jeremiah, more than Dr. Shepherd. I'm not telling more than you me. Right now. Okay, well, I am. But I promise you tomorrow, I will choose to sin. The next day, I will choose to sin. I already know this, right? This is why I rely on the perfect sacrifice. You said that Jesus was man. Wait, so you said that Jesus was just man. Therefore, he could not have been perfect. That is not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that he was without sin. Now, you can choose to believe that.
Which one of you accuses me of sin? That's exactly what he asked to the Pharisees, and they are silent.
The only thing, the reason he died, the reason they condemned him to death, why? Because he claimed to be God. And the resurrection proves it. Period, end of subject. The resurrection proves it. Now, we can get into a big debate, the evidence and all these stuff. I'll say this, the empty tomb. You want to destroy Christianity? You want to prove Jesus is just a man? They had no problem doing it in the first century, whenever they could have took everybody to the tomb and said, see, he lies right there. Problem is, he was gone.
Give me his body.
You know, and I know, Dr. Shepherd, I said I wanted some of your comments, but I don't want to preach to anybody. I just want people to realize that there are yes, the theology sounds great, but at the end of the day, it's what do you do with the theology that we've been talking about? Where does the rubber meet the road in these practical aspects? Wait, still, you've said, you know, do good, right? If you just ask God, you know, he'll forgive you. But we have been talking all night that the process, the way God set things up, is that there must be atonement made. There must be. This is the way God set it up. And we see it pictured in the Old Covenant, in the way the Jews used to do things. You can't have animal sacrifices anymore. There's no temple. You can't do it the way God prescribed it back then. So there must be another way. And this is where Jesus comes in. This is why Jesus is so important. Like Paul said, if Jesus hasn't rose from the grave, then we are to be, all four of us, including all the Christians throughout the centuries, the ones that Jeremiah was quoting, the ones Dr. Shepherd was quoting, all of us are to be among men most pitied, because we have no Savior. We have no hope. If he is either what you've said, not perfect, or he has not risen from the grave, we're to be among men most pitied. Problem is, one, he was perfect because he is God. And for two, he rose from the grave. And that is God the Father's stamp of approval upon Jesus, that he was who he said he was, and he is who he says he is, the great I am. The one who is, who was, and who is to come again. And not for salvation the next time, but for judgment. And so I ask you, not only you, but I ask all of us, as all of my listeners, what do you do on the day of judgment when you stand condemned? Because all of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to admit that those 10 commandments and all 613, but let's focus on the 10. Those 10 commandments, we've all broke at some point in our lives. I don't know someone that's not lied, except for my daughter who can't talk. But I don't know of anybody who has not lied. I don't know of anybody who has not hated in their heart. I know I have multiple times. And so what do I do on the day of judgment when I stand condemned before God? And he says, remember that time you did that, that, and that? And my only answer, and I think I can speak for everybody, all the panel here tonight, and guys, correct me if I'm wrong, but my answer, God says to me on that day, why should I let you into my kingdom, Tyler? You're a sinner. Mm. Jesus, he wasn't. And what was written about him was that he took my sin upon himself, and I trust him. If that's not good enough, God, I guess send me to hell, because I deserve it. I deserve it at that point. Mm. I trust Jesus. I trust that he is who he said he is, and I trust that he accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, as our high priest now, interceding for us, interceding for everyone who trusts him. I believe that. That's all I can say at that point. It's not about me. It's not about what I'm doing, because I've already failed. It's about him and what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. Guys, if you want to jump in, feel free.
That's a throwback to a conversation you and I had almost 5 years ago, bro. I remember the first time you asked me, how do you know you're saved? And I said, because he didn't stay dead, bro.
That's right. Because he's alive.
He's living, yes, in the promises. I get to live as long as he does. Mm. That's what the union with Christ does. Whatever's true about him becomes true of me. That's beautiful.
When I open up the gates of heaven and an angel asks me, why should God let you in? The only thing I can say is, just as the thief on the cross, the man on the middle cross said I could come. It is because that man said I could come. And God promised me that because he has raised him from the dead, he will raise up my mortal body. Because he has taken my sin, I can stand before the Father blameless because I'm found in him. I can sing just like the hymn writer. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. I am in need of his grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the only hope that any of us could ever have. Christ is risen. Christ is reigning.
He is risen indeed.
What will you do with Jesus? And what will he do with you?
Amen. Dr. Shepherd?
I think there's a lot that's been said here, and the book of Hebrews confirms it. Why is Jesus the great high priest, and why is he the sacrificial victim who can give us eternal life? Because he's the priest who came back from the dead. He's the first sacrifice that ever rose from the grave. And so because he lives, we live.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Josh, amen. I don't know about you, brother, but I thought that was some pretty awesome final thoughts from everybody.
I think you just got your gospel message there, bro. you were talking about
let's doing cut a special that episode.
And, yeah, and just cut the last 10 minutes free of charge. Boom.
There you go. Send it, share it, done. Well, y'all, I think that this is a great place to close. And so I do want to go around one more time and just plug your guys's websites, content that you would like to share. So Jeremiah, we'll start with you. Where can people find you if they want more from you?
Yeah, you guys can find me on TikTok, the Black Doctor 21. You can also find me on Instagram, pretty much by that same name. I'm also on YouTube, known as the Black Doctor. I also am the fourth of a group of four men, as we run our podcast called the Men of the Way podcast, where we talk about theology, apologetics, learning, and really just all things theology. So please check us out.
Now, is there, real quick, I do have a question for you. Mm-hmm. So you talked about the Reformed Brotherhood. Is that different than the Men of the Way, or?
Yes. Yes. Okay. They are done by a group of two brothers, Tony Costa and his brother-in-law. They are, I don't think it's Tony Costa. I think it's somebody else. But those are two very, very good resources. One is a Baptist, one is a Presbyterian, and it's good to get both perspectives. So I mean, if this is your first interaction with the Reformed Brotherhood by looking at the links in the description, dude, you're in for a treat. You're in for a real treat.
Nice. And I will, like I said, I will get them posted in the description. But Dr. Shepherd, where can people find more of you if they want more from you?
Well, first of all, I'll send that link to the commentary.
Yes.
About on Leviticus. But also I blog at a site, you'll be able to tell from the name of the site who my favorite church father is. I blog at a site called TheRecapitulator.com.
Nice.
So, Irenaeus is a church father hero. Another person who Irenaeus is referred to as the holder of the recapitulation theory, and that's all they say, but he holds it all together. He's got penal atonement, he's got Christus Victor, he's got recapitulation. You know, the church fathers, again, like I said, were kaleidoscopic before kaleidoscopic was cool. So anyway, you can contact me there, TheRecapitulator.com.
Nice. Send that to me in Messenger, and I would love to put that in the description. And Josh, if you would, brother, please plug CSG.
Yeah, if anybody wants to hear more, not necessarily about this subject, but just about the method of questioning and the clarity that we are aiming at here, CSG's got a lot of really great, very respectful dialogue about a lot of different theological issues. You can find it on YouTube at A Complete Sinner's Guide and at CompleteSinners.com. We have older episodes from the podcast there as well. And also I'm on Facebook if anybody wants to add me. It's just Joshua Davidson. And as I said earlier, I have a thirst and rather close to an obsession over imagery and symbolism and those kind of things. And am very interested in, let's say, answering and finding an antidote to the meaning crisis that's present in the culture right now. And the growth of this kind of, you know, nihilism and hatred of life and man are a virus on the planet. I think that's hogwash and it needs to be answered. So if that appeals to you as well, Complete Sinner's Guide on YouTube is the channel, and CompleteSinners.com.
Nice. Y'all, it has been absolutely fascinating. It's been a privilege to talk to you gentlemen again. It's been an honor. I'm glad I made a new friend, Dr. Shepherd. And if I have any questions on theology or Greek or Old Testament, sir, I will definitely hit you up. Thank you for coming on the podcast, Jeremiah. Thank you, brother. Again, it's always a pleasure to have you on. I can't wait to do it again. Joshua, my co-host, my friend, bro, I always love whenever you come on. And not only fill in for David, but just add your thoughts, dude. This, I don't think Faith Unaltered would be the same without you. And I look forward to doing more CSG episodes with you in the future. And I look forward to you doing more Faith Unaltered shows with me and David in the future. For those who don't know, David is out on a 2-week break. And so I think next week, actually on the 14th, we're going to be taking a break as well. So we'll put a rerun up or something. Like that. We've been pretty steady now for the past, you know, 3 or 4 months. And so I think it's time for a much needed break, some family time. And so we will be back again, though, on the 18th with Dr. Farnell on biblical inerrancy. The same week, we'll be back with, on the 21st, we will have, again, Chris Date and Tim Stratton on to talk determinism, theological determinism, and then the Molinist view and the Calvinist view, and I know more subtopics from that broad umbrella of topic that it is will transpire from that. Also, we've got Dr. Hugh Ross is going to come back on with us to talk, and this is going to be a fun episode. It's kind of a bonus episode. It's not as serious, and yet at the same time it is kind of serious, but about angels and aliens. And since Dr. Ross is an astronomer, right, we wanted to we had ended the last episode that we did with him with the question about angels and aliens, and he actually agreed to come on to do a special episode dedicated to that. So I thought, hey, Halloween time, we're going to do that. And then also we're going to have, I think it's going to be Bishop Long. We have had Bishop Long, the Exorcist. Yes, Josh, you didn't know about this one. So the Exorcist from Ghost Hunters, he did a couple episodes with them on the Discovery Channel. Bishop James Long is possibly, it's not confirmed yet, but possibly going to be coming back on a little more Halloween, you know, treats for our viewers. And then we will probably most likely have an open mic discussion on whether or not ghost hunting is sinful. So we've got some episodes, some really fun episodes that centered kind of around Halloween planned for y'all, and some really serious episodes like with the Molinism Calvinism thing, and then Dr. Farnell on biblical inerrancy. So again, guys, ladies and gents, we have got October packed, and I am super, super excited to host these episodes and just to be a part of these episodes. And so until next time, we love you. We thank you guys again, Dr. Shepherd, Jeremiah, Josh, thank you so much again for doing this, and we will see you next time. But until then, good night, God bless, and stay like Christ.